They were outcasts. They were physically, emotionally, socially thrown out from their family and friends. I don't know how they found out about Jesus. Obviously, their family and friends came to bring them food, and as they scavenged around, maybe from time to time, they heard gossip here and there. It had to be exciting for them to hear that there was someone who could heal leprosy. I mean, this was something that was not only a severe physical problem, but it affected every facet of their life. They were not allowed to go to the temple. They were not allowed to live in their own homes that they had inherited from their father and from their grandfather. They were not allowed to eat at the table with their family. They were not allowed to conduct business. They were just thrown out, left to fend for themselves, left to die, left at the expense or at the effects of their leprosy. But they heard about Jesus, and they heard that Jesus is traveling their way. And it says as he's going from Galilee and Samaria. Now, if you get an Israeli map in your head, that Galilee is the part on top, and Samaria is in the middle, and Judea is in the bottom. So Jerusalem's down here, the Sea of Galilee's up here. And in between is an area called Samaria. Today, it's where the Palestinians, where Hebron still is, and you still, when we go to Israel, we tour in Galilee, and then we go over by the Jordan River and come down a stretch and then come back to Jerusalem. You don't go straight through. There are no roads that go straight through. That's the PLO country. That's the no-good area, according to the Jews. Same was true. In these days, Jesus would cross over the river sometimes and go down. You remember the one time when he saw the woman at the well, he must needs go through Samaria in John chapter 4. I don't know if he was in Samaria or in Galilee. It just said he was coming from the areas of Samaria and Galilee, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. When he came upon this certain village that these 10 lepers were attached to, and they see him coming. They hear about Jesus. They know it's Jesus that's coming. And obeying the law, these 10 lepers cry out to Jesus from some distance away. That was a good thing on their part. They weren't so bold as the leper in Mark chapter 1 who actually made his way through the crowd and fell down at Jesus' feet. These, respecting their leprosy, respecting their ostracization from the crowd, stay a long ways out, and they cry out to him, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And Jesus turns and he says to them, not be healed, not come closer and I will touch you and heal you. Jesus says to them, go, show yourself to the priest. You see, if once someone has been cursed with this disease of leprosy, has been banished from society, for him to come back, he had to, if some miraculous way he was healed, he had to go back to the priest first, and over the course of cleansing, had to demonstrate that, in fact, this loathsome, contagious disease had left his body. So they would have to find themselves clean and be declared clean by the priest before they could enter society again. And as the Jesus said, go, show yourself to the priest. And here's an amazing thing. They did it. They went and they showed themselves. They left. They immediately. Jesus said, go, show yourself to the priest. I remember a teenager that was in the youth group that we had in LaSalle, and whenever I, as the youth pastor in that church, would organize youth activities, this one 16-year-old girl would, after I'd get done, and I'd be all trying to excite the kids about the youth activity. This is going to be so much fun. We're going to do this and this and this and this. And this one girl would raise her hand, and she would say, is this going to be any fun? No, I've planned a youth activity that's going to be boring. It's going to be oppressive. We're going to sit around and watch grandma's crochet, okay? No, it's not going to be any fun at all. That's why we're having the activity. And what was she saying? She said, before I want to come, I want to know that it's going to work. And there's something in that in us. We don't go to the grocery store hoping there's going to be food. One of the scary things about guys asking girls out on, especially first dates, is, you know, what is, you know, so we send notes. You know, we have friends to ask friends, you know, will she say yes before I ask? You remember those days, don't you? Those of you that are been married for 800 years. These guys didn't do that. There is no indication in the text that they hesitated about just going. But the Bible says that as they went, go show yourself to the priest, as they went, they were healed. I commend them. Maybe they just believed in hope. Maybe they thought, well, you know, if we go, maybe. But they obeyed, and that is the important part that we're going to bring out today, is they did what Jesus said to do. They did it. And as they went and realized they were healed, one of them came back to Jesus. One of them. I don't know how many Samaritans there were. There might have been more than one. I kind of would get the impression that the other nine, just regular Jews, maybe the city was close enough to Samaria or Galilee that maybe there were maybe there had been some people that cast out of a Jewish community. This guy cast out a Samaritan community for not the ceremonial reasons, but for other reasons. And then now, you know, finding a common bond of leprosy being much stronger than the racial divide. You know, the Jews and the Samaritans had nothing to do with each other. We know that from John 4. But somehow these 10 had lived together, and I get the impression that 9 were not Samaritans, that 9 were Jews. And here's this one guy who is a Samaritan, and realizing that he's healed, and maybe going to the priest wasn't part of his package anyway, but realizing that he was healed, he comes back to Jesus. And the description that we see in these verses is powerful. He returned with a loud voice, glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. Here was this racial outcast, this one that should have no dealing with the Jews. He comes back to Jesus and pours out thanks. And Jesus asks a powerful question we're going to address today. Where are the 9? What happened to the other guys? This Samaritan, this foreigner, this guy who's racially different, this guy who is a scourge to our society, he comes back. Where are the 9? And then he turns to this man and says, go your way. Your faith has made you whole. I'm going to talk about 2 things this morning. I'm going to talk about thanks. That's the title. And Pastor Rory has done a great job with our service this morning, putting together a theme of thanksgiving. But we're also going to talk about faith. And when you first think about these 2 subjects, they may seem to be, they're both good things, but do they really have anything to do with each other? And I would propose to you that these are sisters, that they have much to do with each other. We're going to talk about faith first this morning. And there's not much on your outline for notes. You may find that there's more to write down or draw pictures, write notes to your wife, whatever. But there's not a whole lot for notes, but I think there's more here. I hope there's more content than your outline shows. And you can write down more than this. But the 10 lepers show faith to us. They show faith to us. Jesus told this Samaritan that his faith had made him well. How did they do that? What exactly is faith? What was it that when Jesus said, were there not found any found who returned giving glory to God except this foreigner? Go your way, your faith has made you well. What was there? The question has to be, what was it that this guy did that Jesus said was faith? And I would propose to you that faith is obedient action. Some may promote a que sera, whatever will be philosophy and theology. I do not believe this is supported by the weight of Scripture. Over and over again in the Scripture, we see the importance, the necessity of our response to grace, our response to God's working, our response to what God is doing in us. James points out very plainly that faith leads to works. Obedient action is faith. Faith is obedient action. Where there is no faith, there is no works. And where there is subsequent obedient action, that is faith. I see the lepers by faith. This was the avenue that they chose. By faith, they headed for their priest. That's how they went. I see that these lepers revealed the faith that they had. When they quit what they were doing, they quit where they had been living, maybe leaving behind the resources that they had in their little mini leper colony, and took off, abandoning them, knowing that other scavengers, lepers, could come by and steal from them. abandoning what they had to go to the priest, they revealed faith. They revealed that they believed. I believe that the lepers probably strengthened the faith that they had. For sure, this the faith that they had in Jesus. When they headed to the priest, in exercising their faith, they strengthened their faith. We may in our hearts acknowledge truth and do nothing. I if there's a bridge, you know, right now going over Highway 41, it takes an act of faith, does it not? Especially when you're in the lanes that are eastbound and you're coming back this way and you see those movable barricades and you're driving along and there's a semi on your left and you're driving back over coming this way over 41 and you see that there's nothing on this other side of those movable barricades, and I know that a jackhammer has been hitting on that bridge, and I just say to myself, oh my, I hope this guy knows what he's doing. I hope the engineer knows where to hit and where not to hit and what part of this bridge could make all the rest of it just kind of, you know, go right. Anybody else worried about that besides me? Okay, Kathy, Robbie, and I. Well, Kathy and I exercise faith. The rest of you exercise ignorance. No, really? The only person who has to go over that bridge by faith is the one who thinks it might collapse. The rest of you don't have to worry about that. But if someone who thinks it might collapse has to exercise faith that the engineer who is allowing them to destroy portions of that bridge, and now Judy's going to worry from now on, she lives on the other side of the bridge. Everybody else, you know, there comes a certain hesitancy or a certain doubt that must precede faith. There's always a problem. Think about that. There's always a difficulty. There's always trouble that precedes the exercise of faith. If there were not, there would be no faith. There would be no need for faith because it would be there. We can acknowledge, I'll get back to my, I got getting ahead of myself, get back to my paper here. We can acknowledge truth. I can see cars come over that bridge spanning Highway 41 there in 23. I can see it happening. I can acknowledge that there's probably an engineer who knows what parts of that bridge can be destroyed and not have the whole thing collapse. I can acknowledge that in my head, but if Judy from now on goes all the way down to Highway 151 and comes into town that way over military, probably the same engineer designed that, Judy, that's not faith. You can acknowledge that there are semis driving over that bridge successfully, but it's only faith when you actually go over the bridge. These men that Jesus said, go show yourselves to the priest, they may have been to the point where there was nothing else to do. Their desperation may have driven them to faith. You know, they had tried other, I'm sure there were home remedies for leprosy. I'm sure they had, you know, scrubbed with the stuff the priest had said to scrub with. I'm sure that they had done different things to try to make themselves well. But sometimes there comes a point where there's nothing left to do in your own strength. That's still faith. It is still faith when God says, this is the direction to go. And you go, well, duh, that's the only way to go. Yeah, I have nothing else to do. Okay? That's still faith. It is still faith when we actively believe and obey God regardless of the circumstances that have driven us to God. Sometimes we just believe in hope. You know, we want so badly for something to happen that we hope, and it's almost like our faith is in a positive thinking. Well, when that thought process drives us to obey Christ, to do what we ought to do, knowing what Christ wants us to do, and doing it, that is faith. Hebrews, in that verse I've told you that I struggle with, where he defines faith. He says there, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Whatever else that faith is or is not, faith is something that's concrete. Faith is something that you can get a hold of. Otherwise, he would not describe it as substance and evidence. Faith is a concrete noun. And yet, faith is also something that is hoped for. It's for things, something concrete that is something that is hoped for, something that is abstract. That's where I come to the idea that faith is only exercised in arenas of doubt. Without danger, there is no courage. Without fear, there is no courage. Where there is little fear, there is little courage. Where there is great fear, great courage is needed. There is no trust unless there is first a trial. An untried trust is dusty and merely academic. Trust is reliance and resting, and there is no ultimate trust unless there's first fear that, is this really going to work? Trials, whether they be suffering or conflicts, create opportunities for faith. It is when things go wrong, whether it be in our health, our finances, our marriage, our spiritual walk, our government, it's when things go wrong that we are confronted with an opportunity to exercise faith. And now, what am I going to do? Am I going to obey God or not obey God? That's where faith comes in. Great trials bring great opportunities for faith. If I'm being too esoteric or confusing you, let me put the cookies on the bottom shelf. Faith is obedience. Faith is coming to a crossroads and saying, am I going to do what God wants me to do, or am I not going to do what God wants me to do? That is faith. It may be in relationship with someone else. Maybe it's in relationship with someone you know. Maybe it's in relationship with someone you don't know. Am I going to obey God's leading in this relationship, or am I not going to obey God's leading in this relationship? Maybe it's within your own soul. I'm supposed to pray. I'm supposed to pray always. Well, I don't think it works. Well, I don't think I have time. I don't think I feel like it. Are you going to exercise faith and do what you know God would have you to do? Or are you not going to? Well, I'm 17, and as I listen to you preach, Pastor, I don't like the direction where you think my life should go. Are you going to obey or not? Are you going to do what God says to do, or are you not going to do what God says to do? Faith is obedient action. Perhaps this morning you need to take a class that would be Faith 101, entry-level faith. Let's think about faith and salvation. I really think that faith fleshes itself out very similarly, whether it be in salvation or in sanctification, whether it becomes becoming a child of God or exercising it once you've become a child of God. Faith is much the same. If you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior, if you've never exercised saving faith, entry-level faith, the conflict, the trouble that you have is your eternal soul, your eternal destiny. God says you're a sinner. You don't, I guess, have to believe that, but you have to believe that to get to heaven, that God says you're a sinner. God says we are removed from God's grace. God says we are not removed from God's grace, excuse me, removed from God's righteousness by our sin. And God, in His ever-present grace, gives us an opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, to spend eternity in a place called heaven as opposed to spending eternity separated from God in a place called hell. Think about it. I don't like hell. I don't like the concept of hell. And you could spend your life pretending that hell does not exist. Doesn't change the fact that it does. I could this week hear the news of the tens of thousands, perhaps over 100,000, that have recently been killed or hurt by the cyclone that struck Southeast Asia. I could pretend that didn't happen, but it doesn't change the fact that it did. As a matter of fact, the very presence in our society of gross pain and suffering and trials convince me that there is a hell. And so here I am. I'm a sinner. God says I'm a sinner. God says I'm eternally going to be separated from Him unless I receive the gift of His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So what am I going to do about it? Struck with this crisis that God says I'm a sinner, and that if I believe Him, obedient faith means I receive this. I take Jesus to be my Savior. And like I said, there is not a great difference between faith in that case, the entry-level 101 faith, and the master's degree faith, for those of you who may be at that point. Here comes another struggle in my heart. And what am I going to do about it? I'm convicted by the Word of God, or I'm convicted by the Holy Spirit of God, that there is a crisis here. Which way to turn? The way to turn is toward Jesus. As a matter of fact, what is faith but a proper response to Jesus Christ? Isn't that not what happened to the 10 lepers? My wife started, I started laughing as I walked up here because the scripture was finished reading, and Linda turns to me and said, "Did he heal the other 9? You know, a great question to ask when I have 1 second to answer on my way up here. Thanks a lot. And I turned back to her and I said, "Yes. I think he healed the other 9. Why? Because as they went, Jesus said, "Your faith saved you." What was the exercise of faith? Doing what Jesus said. Responding in obedience to what... And so faith is an obedient action. But obedient action to whom? To God. Faith then draws us to God. Here's a crisis. Here's a problem. Here's a suffering. Here's a pain. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to respond towards God in faith? Or are you going to run away? Are you going to go towards God in faith, or are you going to go towards yourself and your ideas and doubt and denial? Faith is about God. Faith draws us to God. Those who would exercise faith embrace God, whether it be for salvation or for our continued growth, which we call sanctification. Faith turns our hearts from sin to God, from the boggy circumstances of life to God, from temptation's lures to God. The 10 lepers show faith to us because faith is obedient action. And then the Samaritan leper shows gratitude to us. Gratitude glorifies God. It's one thing to say thank you. You could probably teach a chimpanzee to say thank you. It's quite another to have a grateful heart. I think in verses 15 and 16, and if you want to put more notes in, I didn't put these into your paper, but I'll give you a 3-point outline about what gratitude is, okay? And maybe some of you appreciate this more than the parts of your notes that are there. Notice these things about gratitude. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, the Samaritan first realized that he had a debt. And I would propose to you that gratitude realizes that it owes something. Gratitude realizes that there's a debt involved. I'm not a great one for doing thank you cards. And so many people at Trinity Baptist Church are continually generous with the leads and with me personally. And I attempt to scribble notes when I can, when I think about it. And like I say, I don't do it as well as I ought to. But what am I saying? I'm saying that someone has given something to me, and that thank you card acknowledges that I have been given something, that I have something that was not mine, I did not own it, and therefore there's a certain debt involved. Is there not? When we acknowledge that we owe, that when we give thanks, we are saying that, yes, this came to me from you, thank you. There's an acknowledgement of a debt. This man was healed and he came back to give thanks. I think gratitude also directs my attention to the giver. Not only is it acknowledging that there's a debt, number one, but it is directing my attention to the one who has given to me. The Samaritan didn't just go down the street shouting, "Thank you, thank you, thank you." The Samaritan went looking for Jesus. And he focused his attention on Jesus, and he fell on his face before the feet of Jesus. There was one direction for his gratitude, and that was towards the giver. And a heart that is grateful is a heart that would pour out its attention to God for all the wonderful things he's given to us. Gratitude points to the source of grace. If I am grateful for forgiveness of sin, for the grace I receive, I must draw attention to God. I must point at God and say, "God, it's about you. It's because of you." And I think a third thing about gratitude. Gratitude not only acknowledges a debt, gratitude not only points its attention at the one to whom it is given, but notice this guy again. He falls on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Gratitude humbles. Gratitude will always. You know, people who... Why do little kids, huh? You know, you don't have to teach them to say no. You don't have to teach them to lie. But you ever notice how hard it is to get a three-year-old to say thank you? Huh? Why is that? It should be thank. I mean, it's, yeah, okay, maybe it's a little difficult. What's so difficult about thank you? I'll tell you what's difficult is when you give thanks, you are humbling yourself. You are saying to the other person, you've given something to me. It's about you. It's not about me. I am indebted to you. I owe you. I'm going to put myself in a position under you in a way when I say thank you. There's a certain humility, a certain lowering ourselves about gratitude. So then Jesus, and maybe we can answer, use these things that I've just observed that this man did, that I believe define a grateful heart here in verses 15 and 16. Maybe these we could find in the answer to Jesus' question, I don't need two S's there, in verse 17. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? And this question is not answered, but I believe perhaps the answers are back in verses 15 and 16. What happened to those who did not give thanks? Perhaps they felt that their healing was just. Hey, I'm a Jew. I did the right stuff. I'm a child of Abraham. I didn't deserve to be a leper. Huh? I didn't deserve the consequences of someone else's sin. I didn't deserve to have this happen to me. That is not grateful. That is not gratitude, and perhaps that is why the 9 did not come back, because they had lived in anger towards God and they did not feel that they had a debt, that they felt it was their right to have health. It was their right to be happy. Perhaps too that they were so focused on their own happiness. They were so focused on what had happened to them. Can you imagine? You know, you're separated from your wife, you're separated from your kids, and all of a sudden, as you go to the priest, you look and your fingers are restored, and they're the right color. They're not deathly, chocolatey white anymore, and there's not ooze coming out, and the color, you're healed! Can you imagine? I can go hug my kids, I can go kiss my wife, I can sleep in my own bed, I can go back to work, I can go to the temple, I can go to the synagogue, I can go fishing with the guys again. Yeah! I'm healed! Focused on themselves maybe instead of upon Jesus Christ. The debt to no one, just delighted in what they had. Perhaps they thought it just happened. Perhaps they didn't think about God. Perhaps, and here is where I think we really get hit. Here's these 9. And 10. There's 10. They're going and they get healed. And one, realizing he's healed, makes a conscious decision to turn back, repent. So that concept there. He returned, he repented, came back to Jesus, and thanked Jesus. Okay, so there's 10 of you, and you're hustling off to the priest, and one looks down, and you all realize you're healed, and you all, yeah! And one looks down, seeing he's healed, goes, I've got to go back, guys. And he turns and goes back, and you're one of the other 9. You now have a choice to make. You're going to go back and thank Jesus? Or are you going to go to the priest and go home? I would propose to you that gratitude is expensive. That gratitude is expensive. It's going to cost something to be grateful. You have to humble yourself. You have to give from yourself. You have to empty yourself. You have to acknowledge that it was the giver that this is about. It's not about me. It's about God when I am grateful. Does that sound familiar, like something you heard earlier in the sermon? I said faith is about God. It's about turning my attention towards God. It's about obeying God and focusing God and following God. And what is gratitude? I said gratitude is the sister. Gratitude is also about God. It's also about focusing on God. It's about turning my face toward Him. And notice the result twice in this text. It says both in verse 18 and again in verse 15 that He glorified God. And is not this the natural response? If you still got room on your outline and your page there, here's some words that I drew at the end of my sermon. Write the word trouble first. Leave some room underneath it. Write the word trouble. Then draw a short arrow and then write the word active faith. Here's these lepers. They are forced, realizing that they are leprous, they have a problem. They exercise active faith. That was obedience. Then draw another arrow down to transformation. It was because of their active faith that they were transformed, that God did something. You say, which was it? And here goes the old Calvinistic Arminian debate one more time. What happened? Was it because they responded, or did God heal them? Yes! They were transformed as they obeyed, but who did the transformation? God! And it was all about God. It was dependent on them, and it was dependent on God. The answer is an emphatic both. Butter and sour cream. It's both. I want both. And both happen here. They were transformed. There's trouble, there's active faith, there's transformation. But when we are transformed, when we by faith respond obediently to God, and God does something inside of us, there is gratitude. There ought to be gratitude. And the only thing that inhibits gratitude in this case would be our sin, our focus on self instead of focus on God. And that will lead us to praise. Trouble, active faith, transformation, gratitude, praise. There's a process here. So when we do not praise God, why don't we praise God? I'll tell you why. Because we're focused on us. We're not focused on God. And a grateful heart will always turn to praise. So it starts with a faithful heart. That's the elder sister. Faith comes first. And when I obey, when I turn my heart towards God, and I see God doing something in me, this is important. Faith is not, God do something with my checkbook. No, it's God do something within me. God do something in my marriage, especially to my wife. No. Faith is God do something to my marriage and transform me. And as God works in me and I realize the debt I have to God, gratitude, a grateful, humble heart is the natural response to the Christian who's still focusing on God, and that will erupt into praise. Faith is action that trusts God. It is action that rests in God. Gratitude glorifies God for His actions in me. Both faith and gratitude, therefore, focus on God. Gratitude will erupt into worship. May we praise God. If your life is not characterized by praise, perhaps it is because we can go all the way back to the beginning and ask this question: are you in faith believing God for whatever's going on in your life? For your eternal soul, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? But then, understanding that probably the most of you in this class, in this auditorium, have done that, the next question is, are you glorifying God today because of His working in you? And if not, why not? Are you obeying?